starting with the 14th verse. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" And that's what I want to talk about this morning is repentance and faith. He said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. That's our topic this morning. Now, that's something that I'm sure you have heard me preach about a fair amount. And if you've been in Missionary Baptist churches, you've probably heard about repentance and faith a good bit. But it is, we do that because that's the way of salvation. We've talked about salvation and we've talked about the Savior and the need for salvation and all those things, but how is it, what is the way unto salvation? And that is repentance and faith. That is repentance and faith. Now, again, as a bit of a side note, perhaps, repentance and faith is not the gospel. Now, it is the response to the gospel. See, the gospel is the preaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. It's all centered on Jesus, who He is and what He's done and what that means to a lost and dying world. That's the gospel message. But see, the response, the proper response to the preaching of the gospel is repentance and faith, and that leads unto salvation. And so it's very it's central to what we preach because it is the proper response to the gospel. Now, this is this message of repentance and faith. As I said, you've heard me preach it, and you all of you have been in Missionary Baptist and Old Time Baptist churches for quite a long time, and so you know that that is quite regularly preached upon, as it should be. It's what our forefathers, not just our Baptist forefathers, but our forefathers back before they were even known as Baptists, our spiritual forefathers. It's what they preached. It was the clarion call, if you will, unto the lost and dying world as they presented the gospel message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then right on the heels of that is the commandment to repent and believe. And so that is what leads to salvation and the making of disciples, as we, the church, have been commanded to do. But today, unfortunately, in a lot of the greater Christian world, you might not hear a lot about repentance and faith. The focus has been taken off of those things to the extent that in a lot of churches where you can go and hear a preacher get up and read scripture and preach about things about God, repentance has been virtually removed from the message, and faith has been turned into nothing but a mental decision. And so it's unfortunate, but much of the Christian world does not understand what repentance and faith is and how essential they are to salvation, because it's not taught in a lot of churches, unfortunately, and that's spreading to some churches that wear the Baptist name over their door. And even places where they do talk about repentance, they have turned it into something that it's not. I ran across this definition of repentance just a few years ago, and I was astonished at it. But it goes to show the devious heart of man. And because, you know, the Greek word for repentance means turning. It has reference to a shadow turning. So turning from one thing to another. And so I ran across this belief that, well, when Jesus was preaching repentance and faith, what he was really preaching to, because he was preaching to Jews, as you all know, that what he wanted them to do was turn from their wrong belief about who the Messiah was and turn to a correct belief about the whom the Messiah was, and then to believe that he was the Messiah. Well, absolutely, there's an aspect of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But to water down repentance to the point to say that, well, Jesus was just telling them they need to turn to a wrong view of who he was to a right view of who he was, that misses absolutely what repentance is. Because, see, then we can take that definition, as the devious heart of man does, and say, well, if that was the definition then the definition of repentance now is just that I stop not believing that Jesus is Lord, and I just start believing that he's Lord, and then that's my repentance. But that's not repentance according to the gospel. And that's not even belief according to the gospel. And so we're going to talk about those things, but I guess I wanted us to understand why that this is a message that needs to continually go out, because it's being lost in a lot of the so-called Christian world. And so we want to look at that. The doctrine of repentance and faith is so vital that you can be right about everything else. We can be right about who Jesus is, and we can be right about the virgin birth, and you can be right about God and creation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. You can be right about all those things and believe them earnestly, and if you don't get repentance and belief correct, you'll miss heaven by a mile. That's how vital that it is. You can understand all these other things and believe them to the bottom of the soles of your feet, to believe them that they're true. But if you don't get repentance and faith correct, you're going to miss heaven. You're going to lift your eyes up in hell. That's how vital these things are. And I'm afraid that there are many out there who think that they are Christians that are going about doing many things because they've missed repentance and faith. They've missed truly what it is. And they don't have the salvation that they think they have, because repentance and faith is essential to biblical salvation. I say biblical salvation. There's no other kind. But I would say that to stress that that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. That's not what I say. That's what the Bible says about salvation. And so I want to read to you what our forefathers that wrote and subscribed to the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith believed about repentance and faith. They said, of repentance and faith, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, we're going to try to break that down a little bit, but that's what our forefathers believed about it. And they believed it was so important that they made it one of the 18 articles to try to define exactly what is repentance and faith. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about grace in the new birth, and we mentioned about repentance, and repentance is mentioned in that article. But it was so important that our forefathers thought that they needed a specific statement to address repentance and faith, because it was so vital to salvation. And so we want to look a little bit more at repentance and faith. And so the first thing I want to note is that repentance and faith are both human actions produced by God's grace. Human actions produced by God's grace, or God's unmerited favor. They're not a work. they're not a work, but they do require us to do something. Now, again, I freely admit, as I've said as we've been in this study, that there's a tension there. There's a tension between recognizing repentance and faith as something that we must do, but also as a gift of God, something that we cannot do without God. There's a tension there. And our forefathers understood that. Listen, this is where this is part of the main battleground between Calvinism and Arminianism. We say, well, that's not a battleground for us. We're neither one, and that's true. But it wasn't always so of old time Baptists. There was a time when our forefathers, you had to claim to be one or the other. You couldn't just stand off the way we do today and say, I'm neither one, and I don't care what you think about it. But they kind of had to claim one way or the other. And so there was this constant tension between the Calvinist position that it's all the grace of God, and man can't do anything, the hyper-Calvinists would say that because we're incapable of doing it, that it's not a duty. It's not a duty. That's what they believe. It's not a duty, and you can't tell people that it's a duty because we're incapable and God cannot request and would not request us to do something that we cannot do. It's just a grace. You just sit around, and then it's bestowed upon you. That would be the hyper-Calvinist side. And then the far to the other side, the Arminian would say, well, you just make a decision. There's not really a lot of grace in it. You're commanded to do it, and if you do it, well, then you get saved. Well, we stand right in the middle, and so did our forefathers. That's what I want you to understand, because they said, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties. They are sacred duties. We have a duty to repent and believe. It is a commandment. In the text that I read, the words of Jesus Christ, He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He didn't say, you might want to do this, or it'd be a good idea if, or part of what you need to do is. He said, you will repent and believe. It was a commandment from the very mouth of Jesus Christ to repent and believe. It is a command. We also find it over in Acts in the 17th chapter in the 30th verse. Paul is there preaching on Mars Hill to those Athenians and going through some things. And towards the end of his sermon, he says there in Acts 17:30, he said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now he was talking about their worshiping of idols. Was so made from men's hands and silver and gold, and how that there's no life in those idols. And he said, now the times of this ignorance God winked at. He said, for a time God closed his eyes to your idol worship. But then he goes on, he says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul recognized that repentance and faith are commandments from God. And so we have a duty. All men and women everywhere have a duty, a sacred duty to repent and believe. And we have to carry that. We have to carry that. We have to tell people, you must repent and believe. You must repent and believe. It's a commandment. It's a sacred duty. There's no way to heaven without repentance and belief. And so, yes, it is a commandment. But they go on to say, sacred duties and also inseparable graces. Now, again, what is a grace? A grace is something that you're given unmerited. So now, if it's a grace to repent and believe, that means we don't have it within us to do it on our own. And so there's the tension. We're commanded to do it, but I can't and you can't. They are inseparable graces. And inseparable means just, and if you remember a couple weeks ago when we touched on this, I quoted J.M. Pendleton, and he said essentially, listen, they're bound up together, and we're not going to worry about which one happens first and which one happens next, but repentance and faith happen at the same time. They happen at the same time, and there's nobody that's saved that has one and not the other, and we're not going to worry about that. And so that's what means they're inseparable. They come together. We cannot separate. Sometimes you've probably heard preachers You say it's like two sides of the same coin, right? There's a head side and there's a tail side, and we can analyze the head side and say, well, it looks like this and it looks like that. And then we can turn over the tail side and we can describe it and say, it looks like this and it looks like that. But you would never say, well, how do I get the head side? Well, how do I get the tail side? You don't. You get the coin. You got to get the whole thing. And once you get the whole thing, you got both of them. Right? That's the way repentance and faith are. They come together. They're inseparable, but they're graces. They're gifts of God. And the Scripture proves that as well. Repentance over in Acts 11 and 8. And this is as Peter is there before the Jerusalem council recounting what had happened in the home of Cornelius. And remember, Peter was the first really to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we don't have time to get into all that. But God sent Peter a vision, and then he sent a man to come get him. And Peter went down. He probably wouldn't have done it on his own, but God had prompted him through this vision and events. And he went into the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. God had told Cornelius, go send somebody and they're going to bring this man. And so Peter got in and was like, well, what do you want? What can I do for you? And Cornelius said, well, I was praying and God said to send a man that you were going to come and tell me some things. And so Peter began to preach to him the gospel. And the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And they were saved. And Peter looked at his companions, other Jews, and said, who among you can forbid baptism unto these? He saw the evidence that they got the same salvation that Peter and those other Jews had got. And so they baptized them. Well, then they had to go back and explain to the church in Jerusalem, because they hadn't seen any saved, baptized Gentiles yet. So he had to go back and explain what happened. And he recounted exactly what happened and how that the Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius and his house, and they began to speak in tongues as evidence. And this is what the council said. When they heard these things, the council of Christians there in Jerusalem listening to Peter, when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Granted means given. It was a gift. They recognized that repentance, which led to salvation, was given unto the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. See, the commandment went out, repent and believe. And Cornelius and his house, they did. And it was a gift from God, and they were saved. So repentance is a gift from God. Faith also is a gift from God. Now this scripture I know you're familiar with. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, there's lots of people these days that'll, you know, try to parse that out and say, well, the gift, what's the gift referring to? You know, what does it really mean? Well, listen, our forefathers had no doubt, because they listed the men that wrote this New Hampshire Confession of Faith back in the mid-1800s, part of their scriptural evidence of what they were saying, they listed this scripture as evidence when they said they're inseparable graces. They had no doubt what it meant. And what it means is, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that what? The faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so faith or belief, they're the same word in the Greek. Faith and belief, same word in the Greek, just, you know, one's a noun, one's a verb, is a gift of God. The Scriptures recognize that. And so it's a human action that's produced by God's grace. It's a commandment and it's a gift. You must do it, but you can't do it. And there again is the tension. And how that tension is settled is all about what's happening when a sinner is repenting and mourning and pouring out their heart and praying before God, whether it's on an altar, whether it's back there, whether it's at home, whatever. Because it's not between me and them and God me, or them and God you, right? Just like it was for you, just like it is for every sinner, is between them and God. And how that tension gets worked out between the side, that I can't do it, But God has commanded me to do it. And so I pray and I plead and I beg and all the things that I do and that you did when you prayed. But yet I can't. I still can't get the faith. I still can't get the belief. But at some point, somehow, miraculously, God reached down there and met me somewhere, and He granted unto me grace, those graces of repentance and faith. How do I know? Because when I came up off the altar, I was different. I had found salvation. And if I found salvation, it's because I repented and believed. But listen, I couldn't do it on my own, or I'd have done it the first time. I'd have just said, well, I need to be saved, and I'm going to repent and believe. Well, it didn't work that way for me. It took some laboring before God. Now, the laboring may take years, it may take moments, it may take seconds. How long doesn't matter. But there is a time when that tension between you are commanded to do this, but you can't. God must grant it to you by grace. And where those two things come together, that is that miraculous moment of the new birth. But they do come together. I can't explain it. There's tension there. I don't know how God puts those things together, but He does, and I felt it in my heart, and so did you if you've been saved. And so, repentance and faith are human actions produced by God's grace. And listen, this is what, when the commandment and the gift come together, they produce repentance and faith. Listen how Paul terms it here to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, in his introductory comments to them, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They turned from idols. Now, idol worship then as now, but definitely then, was always associated with gross acts of immorality. I think I've preached about along those lines, and you all understand that the ancients, in their idol worship, there were gross acts of immorality wrapped all up in that. Just as there are today when our idols are things of the world, there's gross immorality and wrong living tied up in all those things. And he said, you turn from that. That's repentance. Repentance is turning from. You turn from that. What caused them to turn from that? The gospel message and the working of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about Him in a minute, Lord willing. God worked upon them and wrought that repentance. They turned from those idols, from that wrong way of living, from the things of the world, from their disobedience unto God, from their immoral living. And they turned from it, and what did they turn to? He said, and ye turn to God. To God. You turn to God from those things to serve the living God. That's the faith. We turn from, repentance is turning from what you were, what you are. And faith is to and embracing God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what happened to those Thessalonians. Paul said, you repented and you believed. He put it in terms of turning from your idols and embracing the living God. That's repentance and faith. And that's what it produces, is salvation. And so human action produced by God's grace. It's a commandment, but we can't do it. But somewhere or another, God gets in there and He grants us those gifts of repentance and faith. The next thing is that repentance and faith is turning to God in sorrow and humility. Turning to God in sorrow and humility. Then what does it say? That sacred duties, inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. There has to be a conviction of guilt. There has to be an understanding of helplessness. There has to be a turning to God with unfeigned contrition and confession and supplication for mercy. That has to be there. That has to be there. Listen to what the Scripture says. John, in the 16th chapter, Jesus is talking about why it's expedient that I go. It's expedient that I go so that the Comforter will come. And He begins telling some of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. And he says, starting in the seventh verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit. Spirit is going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner. And so, how does the Holy Spirit work? And see, here's where, and as I was pondering this morning and praying about this, I was yet again struck by just how much I don't understand about God and His ways. Because how is it that God designed the Holy Spirit to work? The Holy Spirit works through the work of the church, doesn't He? The church, Jesus gave to His disciples, His church, a commission, didn't He? He said, "Go ye unto all the world, making disciples, teaching them all things, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so, He has put into the church preaching and teaching. And it's through that, through the work of the church, through preaching and teaching, evangelism, that the Holy Spirit works. I don't understand that. I don't understand why God would choose to use such a flawed man to stand up here and declare His truth. Why not someone better than me? Well, there's plenty of men that are better than me that He's called. But why any of us? I don't know. I don't understand. But that's the way God has chosen. Scripture says God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching. Not that preaching is foolishness, but it looks that way to the outside world, doesn't it? It looks that way to the infidel. It's foolishness, some man getting up here and declaring all of these things. But that's the way God has chosen to then empower the Holy Spirit to work. Because again, those things work together. How can they believe if they've not heard? And how can they hear if there's not somebody sent, right? So the Holy Spirit doesn't just come down and start putting things into people's minds. He doesn't expose them. He doesn't come down and write the gospel on a piece of paper and hand it to them. The Holy Spirit doesn't flash the gospel message into people's minds. That's our job. Our job is to stand and declare, and then the Holy Spirit comes in and says, "Yep, that's true." Then the Holy Spirit takes that word and picks it up as a sword and pierces it into the heart. But the church and God's people have a work to do. And I don't understand that. So what is it that we're doing? What is it the Holy Spirit is doing through the work of the church here? Well, first of all, there's got to be guilt. First of all, there's got to be guilt. Whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt. Do you understand? That's why. That is why we preach and teach about the law of God. That is why we preach and teach about sin. It's not that we're trying to convince people they ought to live better. Yes, they ought to. But listen, the precondition to living better is getting saved. And I think a lot of Christianity's got that all wrong. They don't understand why it is. Even old-time Baptists, I think, have forgotten. Because what will we do? We'll look at a lost and dying world, and we'll bemoan the sin of the sinner. Well, listen, sinners are going to sin. That's just what they're going to do. And our job is not to point out the sin just so that we can declare that it's sin, just so we can stand and say, "See, ha, told you, that's wrong." The preaching of the law and preaching of sin is designed to do one thing, so that the Holy Spirit can use that to generate guilt in the heart of the sinner. Get them to see that they have offended God. Get them to see that they have not and cannot and will never live up to the righteous standard of God. But to do that, we have to present the righteous standard of God. But understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. It's not to make the world better through cleaning up sin. That's not going to happen. It's got to get cleaned up from the inside first, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the whole reason behind the church standing and declaring the righteousness of God and talking about sin, and especially when the world is trying to say things that aren't say things that are sinful aren't sinful, we've got to declare that they are. Remember, the whole end of that is because if men lose sight of what's sinful, they'll never feel the guilt necessary for the Holy Spirit to do its work. Because what do we all do? And this has been, it's not just true in our day and age, it's been true all through history. We measure ourselves by ourselves, don't we? We measure ourselves at whatever the community standard is, whatever the social standard is, whatever the standards of men are, and then we'll look and we'll say, well, you know, I'm pretty good, you know, better, not as good as some, but better than most, and then we'll stand on that and say, well, that's pretty good. And that's what all men will do, and then so that how they view right and wrong will always change. Once society standards change, well, then I'll change right along with it. Right? You will too, so will the rest of the world. We see how it happens. And so God's unchanging standard must be presented. And then the Holy Spirit says, in the heart of the hearer at some point, maybe it's the first time they hear it, maybe it's the millionth time they hear it declared, at some point the Holy Spirit says, that's true. That's true. All that the world says is right, that's false. All you thought you were good because you were better than the guy down the street, and you were better than this person and that person, and you weren't as bad as this other person, that doesn't matter at all, because you've offended God. You haven't lived up to God's standard. You haven't measured up to His standards of righteousness. That's why we preach about the law and about sin, is so that the Holy Spirit will use that to convince people of their guilt. They've got to stand guilty before God and recognize in their hearts that they're guilty. Whereby being deeply convicted of guilt, danger, and then there has to be an understanding. Once there's an understanding of guilt, true guilt before God, not guilt before men. You know, what did David say? Even after the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, he had sinned against some people, for sure. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had surely sinned against Uriah by murdering him. He had wronged a lot of people in that process. But in his prayer in the 51st Psalm, what does he say? He said, "Against thee, O Lord, and thee only have I sinned." He realized that ultimately what he had done was offended the righteous standard of God. And there was no making that right. With money, with whatever, he could make some things right with other people. And you can wrong other people, and a lot of times you can make that right. But you can't make it right with God. And that's where the helplessness sets in. You realize there is absolutely nothing that I can do to fix, to make right my sin and my treachery and my disobedience and the blackness of my soul before God. I am helpless to do anything. And listen, that's not where we want to be as humans. We don't like that feeling of helplessness, but that's where everybody's got to come to. That's where the Holy Spirit will bring you to. That's where He brought me to. That's where He brought you to if you've been saved. Was first a knowledge of your sinfulness. You felt guilt before God. Guilt for your sin. Guilt for your sin nature. And then after you had tried every other way, and maybe it only took a moment to try every other way, and maybe it took a lot of moments to try every other way, in your heart and in your mind, eventually you realize you're helpless before God. There's nothing. There's no other system. There's no other anything that can fix and put right your guilt before God. Then you realize that you're in danger. You're in danger of the penalty of sin. You're helpless and in danger. Nothing you can do. You're bound for hell. You're bound to be punished for all of eternity for the sinfulness of your sin nature. That is what the work of the Holy Spirit is doing. And so now once we have recognized our guilt, and our danger, and we have realized that we are helpless. And listen, that realization of helplessness, that's the dangerous spot when it comes to evangelism. Because when you realize you're in danger, just like the drowning man, you're out there and you're swimming, and then all of a sudden, you know, things aren't looking so good, and you're trying, and you're trying to get things going and swim, try this different stroke, that different stroke. You realize at a certain point you begin flopping around. You realize you're helpless. You're going down. You'll grab at the first thing that comes to you. Whether it's a lifeline or whether it's a brick on the end of a rope, you'll grab it, won't you? Because you've got nothing. You're just going to grab whatever comes at you. And that's where we, as the church, have to be very careful that we stay in our lane of what we're doing. We are presenting the gospel message. We are presenting the law. And then we're presenting Jesus Christ as the answer. Once, yes, you're a sinner. And yes, you're guilty before God. And yes, you're bound for a devil's hell. And yes, you're helpless to do anything about it. But listen, there's a man named Jesus. Turn to Him. Turn to Him and have your sins washed away. In that moment of helplessness, the drowning man, the drowning sinner, will grab the first lifeline that comes, and we better make sure it's not us offering something. And that's where so much evangelism has gone wrong over the last 100 years or however long, is men, the church, and though preachers have gotten people successfully to that point, the Holy Spirit has brought them to the point that they realize they're helpless, and then somebody comes along and unwittingly, perhaps, offers a lifeline that's not Jesus. Just say this prayer and you'll be fine. Come down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, and you'll be fine. Maybe somebody, even in our own churches, I've seen lifelines extended, not that blatantly, but lifelines extended. Somebody gets down and prays. And then they get done praying, they get up, and then somebody says, "Now, do you feel any better? Do you feel any better?" You know, try to give them some reassurance. That's a lifeline, whether we know it or not. And a drowning man will grab hold of that. And that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Because, again, once they've reached danger and helplessness and of the way of salvation, we turn to what? We don't turn to a prayer. We don't turn to a preacher. We don't turn to anything other than Jesus Christ. We turn to Him. He's the one. We reach out for Jesus, and we cannot hold anything out other than that before people. Is Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you all before, even with my own older children, when they were seeking the Lord, both of them, I was there when they were praying and laboring before God. And of course, I'm dad and I'm the preacher and all these things. And they said, "You know, I think I might have got saved." See, they were looking for a lifeline for me. And I recognized that. And I said, "I'm not going to give them that." And the only answer I gave them was, "You need to keep praying until you're sure." I was relatively sure based upon what I saw, but I didn't tell them that. I said, you got to pray till you're sure. And praise the Lord, both of them, after that, they did some praying, and both of them, unprompted and on their own, stood up in churches and said that they got saved. And I believe that that's something that they could stand on, because I didn't give them a lifeline. Nobody else gave them a lifeline. They got their lifeline from the only true and living source, and that's Jesus Christ. And every one of us that ever got saved, that's the way that it happened. I found our lifeline in Christ. We turned to Christ and nothing else. And so we have to be careful of that. And there's a lot of places where that's blatantly going on, that people are being offered a lifeline that is not Jesus. But once we realized the realization of hopelessness, then it is then that the Holy Spirit enables us, or enables the sinner, to turn to Jesus. To turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith, again, it says that There's unfeigned, there's contrition, there's confession, and there's supplication for mercy. There's got to be mourning before the Lord. There's got to be sorrow. There's got to be contrition, that grinding of the heart into powder before God. There's no repentance without that. Now again, we're not counting teardrops or putting a stopwatch on how long somebody's on the altar. That can happen, that all those things that I just mentioned might take hours. And it's very obvious to people watching what's going on. And it might take a moment in a person's heart back in a corner, and I didn't see anything and you didn't see anything. And that don't matter because I don't have anything to do with their salvation anyway, and neither do you. It's between them and God. And I guarantee you, if they got saved, God saw it. God saw the contrition. God saw the sorrow. God heard the supplication, whether you or I did or anybody else. And so, like I said, we're not measuring out teardrops, and we're not putting people on stopwatches of how long they repent for. It's between them and God. But the point is, you've got to do that. You've got to do that, whether it takes hours or moments. You've got to do those things to find salvation. And so we turn with unfeigned repentance and faith. Now, very quickly, I want to give a couple of examples. I've already been longer than I wanted, but a couple of examples. So what does repentance look like? See, we've got to define repentance the way the Bible defines repentance. Listen, Jesus, over in the 12th chapter of Matthew, 41st verse, he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented. So when Jesus says repent, that's what he means, because he said they repented. So we need to look back and say, well, okay, when Jesus, so he gave us an example. He said, in effect, he didn't use these words, but in effect, he said, now when I say repent, this is what I mean, what those people back in Nineveh did. All right, well, what did those people back in Nineveh do? Jonah, 3rd chapter, 4th verse. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried, and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Very short message, but it did the work that was necessary. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now Jesus said that's what repentance looks like. They turned from their evil way. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. They mourned before God. They cried out unto God. They said, "God, we deserve everything that you're going to give unto us, but please, we beg you, turn from your fierce wrath." Now that's repentance. That's what Jesus said repentance is. So we need to understand that. Faith. We have a good example of faith in the Bible too. Genesis 22 and 5, you know, Abraham's the father of faith. Scripture says that. And he gives us a picture of what faith looks like. Now, his saving faith was some time before this. But this is what faith looks like in action. God had promised Abraham that he would have many children, like the stars in the sky, like the sand in the sea. And then he went on and promised later, he said, "I'm going to send you a son, Isaac." And Isaac will be the promise. It's through Isaac that I will fulfill the promise unto you of many nations coming from your loins. And Abraham understood what that meant. He said, "Well, I beg that Ishmael might live before you." And he said, "No, Ishmael's going to have kings come from him too, but that's not the promise I'm talking about." He said, "The promise that I'm talking about is going to come through Isaac." And then, when Isaac was a lad, however old, but before he got married and had children, the Lord said, "Take Isaac, thine only son whom thou lovest, take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him unto me. Offer him as a burnt offering unto me." And Abraham did what the Lord said, and he took a 3-day journey with Isaac and with his servants. When they got to the bottom of the mountain, this is what Abraham said. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That's faith. Abraham went up there, and you read the rest of the story. He got out the knife, and he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart. Why? Because he believed God. He said, God, you told me that you would raise up children unto me through Isaac. And I believe it's going to happen. And for that to happen, Isaac was going to have to live. I believe that Abraham was convinced that God would raise him from the dead. He said, I'm going to come off that mountain with my son. Because why? Because I believe God. Now that's faith. That's faith. Believing God to that degree, that's the faith that saves. Throwing your arms completely around God. God, I don't understand how or why or any of the workings of salvation. How or why you would choose me. How or why that you would offer me this grace. How or why that you could wash away my sins. How or why you would save me from hell, which is my just desert. But Lord, I trust you to do it. That's faith. That's faith just like Abraham had. Now finally, we have to receive Christ as the only hope. Receive Christ as our only hope. We don't accept Christ, but we receive Him. Accepting is active. Receiving is passive, isn't it? When you receive something, you're just standing there and somebody thrusts it into your hands. That's receiving, right? That's not accepting. We receive Christ. He said, after that, at the same time, heartily receiving our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. When we receive God, what do we receive Jesus Christ? What do we receive Him as? And I want to speak briefly about that. We receive Him as what? As prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, He is the final and complete revelation of God over in Deuteronomy. Over in Deuteronomy, he told Moses, as Moses was about to die and the people were going to go into the promised land, he told Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now that was partially fulfilled in Joshua, but that wasn't the full fulfillment. What did prophets do? Prophets brought the word of God. Prophets brought the revelation of God. And Jesus Christ is the prophet, the last prophet, the ultimate prophet, because he brought the last and final and full revelation of God. That's why he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus showed us everything about the Father that we need to know. He's the prophet. He's the priest. The priest bears the sacrifice for sin before the Father. Not only that, did Jesus bear the sacrifice? Jesus was and is the sacrifice before God. By His own blood, He entered the sanctuary once to make an end unto sin. And even there now, He does the final thing that a priest does is make intercession. That's why we don't have men as priests like some people do. We don't believe. We don't need any men. I don't need a man. I have a man, the man Jesus Christ. He is my intercessor. I don't need some other man to intercede before me. Jesus does that. He's born the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And He intercedes over in Hebrews 8 chapter, first verse. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the true high priest. And finally, He's the king. He has full authority and power. Over Jeremiah, he said, the prophet said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And Jesus is that king. There were many instances where He talked about His kingdom, where people acknowledged Him as king. When Pilate said, are you a kingdom? Where's he said, if you're a king, where's your kingdom? And Jesus said, excuse me, my kingdom is not of this world. Even on the cross, what did Pilate write there? Pilate meant it as a sarcasm, but it was true. It was true as true can be. He wrote, it was written in Latin and Hebrew and Greek. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That was on, it hung above His head on the cross, declaring to the world who He is. And we see in Revelation the fullness of his kingship. In the 19th chapter, the 16th verse, he sees the man on the white horse coming, who is Jesus Christ. It says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ is King. In him is invested all power and all authority. And so when we receive Jesus Christ, when we in repentance and faith turn from our sins, turn from the old man, when we are regenerated, we reach towards Jesus Christ, we receive him as prophet, priest, and king. He is the last and final revelation of everything we need to know about God. He is our high priest. He will make intercession for us. His blood will cover our sins. And he is the king. He is the mighty one, the most powerful Lord of lords, and he is our Lord. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. I'll bring it down to a conclusion. Repentance and faith are inseparable. They come together. You can't have one without the other. They go together. That's why some places in the gospel it just says repent. In some places it says just believe. In other places it says repent and believe. They go together. They go together. They're inseparable. They are imperative. You must repent and believe. If you're here this morning, if you're listening to this somewhere, someplace, and you've never repented and believed like we've talked about, like the Scriptures talks about, you need to. It's imperative. You cannot and do not have salvation until and unless you have repented and believed like this. And it involves sorrow, contrition, and mourning. There's no repentance without those things. And finally, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. You have to be willing to bow down. You have to be willing to cry out to God. You have to be willing to fulfill that sacred duty of repentance and faith. But in the end, it's all grace. And let the glory be to Jesus Christ, for it's all Him. It's all Him from beginning to end. That's what we believe about repentance and faith. That's what our forefathers believed about repentance and faith. That's what the Bible says about repentance and faith. Let us ever keep front and center that message of repentance and faith unto salvation. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.